Today's sermon reading is from Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 11, and this can be found on page 1041. In addition, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. To write to you again about this is no trouble for me and is a safeguard for you. Watch out for the dogs. Watch out for the evil workers. Watch out for those who mutilate the flesh, for we are the circumcision, the ones who worship by the Spirit of God, boast in Christ Jesus, and do not put confidence in the flesh. Although I have reasons for confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has grounds for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, regarding the law, a Pharisee, regarding zeal, persecuting the church, regarding the righteousness that is in the law, blameless. But everything that was a gain to me, I have considered to be a loss because of Christ. More than that, I also consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Because of him, I have suffered the loss of all things and consider them as dung, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God based on faith. My goal is to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, assuming that I will somehow reach the resurrection from among the dead. Amen.
Well, as I say, the kids are in, so I'm going to see how much of my sermon I can slash as we go along, so we don't go for too long. Let's see how we go. Let's pray, though, as we come to consider God's word. Heavenly Father, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Please show us the way to life this morning as you speak to us from your word, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, think of your greatest achievement. As you sit here, right here and now, just what came to mind right then when I said that? What's your greatest achievement? The thing that fills you with pride and satisfaction when you reflect upon your life. Maybe they gave you a trophy for it. Maybe they gave you some other sort of award for it. Maybe it's the sort of thing they don't give awards for, actually. But you know in your heart, like it's the thing you treasure as the thing that you kind of you put your hand to the plow and you did it. You achieved it. This guy here, he built a shelter in the Alaskan winter, minus 18 degrees Celsius, no tent. And he did it by building a big bonfire, you can see there, and then he cleared the coals away and then he just slept on the radiating heat from the ground. That's pretty cool. If I had done that, I'd probably tell you about that. I haven't done that. I'm not going to do that. I wish I did it in my youth because I ain't doing it now. But it's an awesome thing, right? What is it? What are you proud of? Maybe you're proud of your moral achievements, like a Mother Teresa type thing, maybe not to her extent, but the things you've done in your life that are just, man, you were there. I mean, she lived in poverty to help the poor. Full on stuff she did. It's awesome. And I hope the things that are coming to your mind are good things. I don't think people generally reflect fondly on the millions they embezzled from work and things like that. Like, I hope you're thinking of good things, sure. But what are they? And when you think of those good things, you store them up in your mind. I wonder if they're the things that you kind of subconsciously you're prepared to kind of present to God on Judgment Day. They're the things you might just kind of say to him, look, God, I tried. I tried to live a good life. I tried to live a worthwhile life. I wonder if you stack up all those good feelings that these things give you. all the satisfaction, maybe even the confidence. And you compare them to how you feel about Christ, I wonder which one wins out. I wonder if you had to give up these things for the sake of gaining Christ, whether you could do that. The Apostle Paul was in the situation where he realized that the life he built wasn't achieving for him what he thought. In fact, the way he was thinking about it, even the good things he'd done at points, was preventing him from getting the very thing he was chasing, namely life with God. We are in Philippians this morning. It's that chapter 3, little section of Philippians. This is a one-off talk. So normally what we do at church is we'll work through, say, a book of the Bible. So you know the context and where we've been, where we're heading, understand it properly, what Paul really meant by it, if it's a letter. But we're just dipping into this for now. So let me just remind you sort of the setting of Philippians. Here's Paul. He's writing back to this church in Philippi, church who under God he's helped set up and all that sort of stuff. He continues fellowship with them and they've been supporting him. So he's writing back to thank them and etc. There's a few things he's doing. One of the things he's doing is he's writing to update them about his situation. See, he's in prison in Rome as he writes this. He's about to face Caesar, in fact. And this is a life and death situation for him. And so he's writing to tell them what? Well, that his situation has actually served to advance the gospel. That's what he tells them. Don't worry, guys. I'm in prison, but this has served to advance the gospel, so it's all okay. Such was his view of what's important in life. Another thing that he's trying to do with the letter is he's actually trying to look after them. And that's kind of what chapter 3 is doing. He's in prison, but his main concern is them, in particular their faith, how they're going with the Lord Jesus. Because it seems there are people who have come into the church and they are trying to actually drag them away from true faith in Jesus. And nothing cuts Paul more than that. More than his situation in prison, he's concerned that they stand firm in their faith. So who these guys are is it seems that they are probably Jewish Christians or were Christians or trying to claim Christ and that kind of thing. But they have this Jewish background. And, excuse me, and what they're doing is they're coming to these kind of Gentile Christians, Gentile converts to Christ, and they're trying to get them to adopt Jewish practices. And so you see things like food and clothing laws, and you know, you mentioned circumcision and things like this, and all the other rules of the Old Testament. There are some good rules in the Old Testament, some good moral stuff. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, you know, good ways to live. But what he's done, like the way he thinks about God's law, is almost a bit like, kind of, here you go, God, look what I've done. Kind of, accept me, I'm a good person. I've followed your ways properly. Pretty good job, you know, let me into your kingdom to come. Now, Paul has identified a serious error with them in this kind of thinking. And actually, get the language here. It's pretty full-on stuff, the way he refers to them. He calls them dogs, which is it's strong language, but also kind of usually you use that kind of language for non-Christian people, like the pagans or heathens, kind of about those dogs. And he's referring to these guys like that. That's pretty strong. Evil workers, I mean, those who are opposed to God and his purposes. Mutilators of the flesh. It's a reference to circumcision, but it's a very colourful language, it's a way of saying it. He's extremely concerned that the impact these guys might have on the church community in Philippi. And his issue with them, he says, it's because they put their confidence in the flesh. That is, in their works of the law. He does pick up, as I say, circumcision as a marker for their efforts to follow the whole law. And it's become a ground of boasting for them. I mean, surely if anyone was truly God's people, if anyone was going to be part of his kingdom to come, it would be these guys, wouldn't it? And so they're going around these churches saying, well, you guys got to become like us. You need to actually become Jews to become full, proper Christians. Well, Paul wasn't having any of that. And you know how your no's in life empower your yeses? You know how like, the things you say no to show what you really value so you can say yes to? So if you want to preserve and defend something, you're going to have to say no to those things that might endanger it. And here Paul, he's not letting this go through to their keeper because it's a salvation issue for these Philippian Christians. And Paul is in a perfect position to be the first person to throw stones because he's got Jewish heritage. He knows all about this stuff. He's lived and breathed it. In fact, he's an expert on it. And so he starts listing his CV to prove it. Here's how good a Jew I am. And he lists all this bunch of stuff. And so he starts, the first four there are kind of his pedigree, if you like. Starts there, verse 5. He was circumcised on the eighth day, as every good male child, as soon as you're born, a week later, you're supposed to have that process done to show that you're kind of Jewish. He's not a Johnny-come-lately, is he? Do you remember Abraham's other child, Ishmael, circumcised at 13 years old? And you go, well, no, Paul's like day one, he's in, sort of thing. He's of the nation of Israel. So full-blown, legit Israelite with all the rights and privilege thereof. Like they have the law. They got things like the covenants. They had the whole temple sacrificial system. They're in the line of the patriarchs. It's all this good stuff. What they boast in, well, it's his too. He's got all that. They can't claim a better pedigree than him. In fact, it might just be that he has a better pedigree than them, or certainly than some of them. See, he's from the tribe of Benjamin. And you remember Old Testament Israel, they had 12 tribes that made up the nation, and Benjamin was one of them. Actually, Benjamin was the one that their first king came from, King Saul. So there's a little claim to fame, right? You might remember when the nation split into north and south, 10 in the north, 2 tribes in the south. Benjamin was one of the only two ones who stayed faithful to the rightful heir to the throne, Rehoboam. You may recall after the exile, they were kicked out of their land because they disobeyed God. But God in his kindness brought them back. And people from the tribe of Benjamin are listed as having returned to Jerusalem. And so maybe Paul can trace some of his descent from these returnees. This is a respected tribe. Not even everyone within Israel could say that. He was born a Hebrew of Hebrews. In other words, his folks were Hebrews as well. But actually, the language there might be saying not just Hebrews, but sort of the type of Israelite who really took their Jewishness seriously. Like these are the ones who spoke Aramaic and Hebrew at home. Not Greek, you know. Greek culture had influenced things. And no. We're staying pure. We're not getting touched by that culture. And so, yeah, he born and sort of early years up in Tarsus, that's not the Holy Land, but he was actually from a child who was raised in Jerusalem. They moved down there. Oh, he did. And so he's a Hebrew in the fullest sense, and not everyone used to really take their Jewishness that seriously. Some were a bit kind of softer on it. He's saying, no, we were hardcore. My family, we were like top-tier Jews. For the Harry Potter fans, he was no mudblood, right? He's pure blood all the way through. He's true blue. Jew. But it wasn't just what he was born into. And so he goes on to talk about actually, yeah, but he picked up and ran with it. Think about how he lived. Here we go. Regarding the law, he was a Pharisee. Now, what does that mean? What's that got to do with the law? Well, the Pharisees were the law experts. These are the guys who studied it from a young age. And Pharisee means separated one. They were kind of separate from all that sort of impurity. And they were there trying to represent and preserve the true people of God. And they're preparing, actually, for the coming of the Messiah, the coming of this age to come, by observing the law. They think if we just observe the law, well, then maybe it'll bring on the day of the Lord. Well, Paul was one of these intensely serious law-keeping Pharisees. Not just the Bible, can I say, but all the oral tradition too that padded out around the scriptures. We learn from Acts and Galatians he was a Pharisee, born of a Pharisee. So his dad also seemed to be a Pharisee. Taught under the respected Gamaliel, really well-known teacher of the time. Like, he's just got every credential you could imagine. If there was anybody who sought to take God's law seriously, it was this guy. Regarding zeal, he says. He was so zealous for the ways of Judaism, he would persecute the church. Now, I don't know if that sounds weird, but the church is not the synagogue, I can put it like that. The church is this new upstart cult, really, in his mind. Like, who are these guys claiming Jesus is the Messiah? He found that to be offensive. And so much did he want to stand for his Jewishness. He would root them out. He'd try and get them imprisoned and killed. He didn't just let them be. He cared. And it wasn't until an encounter with the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus that he realized that he was achieving the exact opposite of what he had hoped. He was actually opposing God's plan by persecuting his chosen Messiah. Do you remember that? Paul, why are you persecuting me? The voice came. Who are you, Lord? He's kind of scared. And I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now, I don't know what your claim to fame is. We've thought about your greatest achievement this morning, haven't we? That's the good stuff. What about the bad stuff? Right? What do you mean? Like, where's your kind of mistakes made? What's your kind of sins committed? People hurt? How have you ignored God? Paul thought he was doing a good thing. But I think we'd probably put ourselves in the same category as Paul, wouldn't we? As people who haven't always lived up to the way we should have. And finally, as for righteousness that's in the law, well, this crescendo is like blameless. Now, Paul wasn't sinless. He has just inadvertently confessed one of the worst sins imaginable. He's just failed to see God's Messiah. He's persecuting all his people. I mean, that's a shocking thing to be involved. What better way to say you've missed the Father than to miss the Son? So he's not sinless. It's not that his heart was perfect, but that in terms of outward observance of the law, he was as good as anyone. No one would have opposed his claim here of being an upstanding Jew. Bit like the rich young ruler who said he'd kept these laws that Jesus outlined, these Old Testament things. Since I was a boy, I've always kept those. Yep, that's fine. In outward observance, Paul could say the same. He didn't kill anyone. He hadn't committed adultery or stolen anything. Food laws, check. Sabbath day, check. Didn't know God from a bar of soap. But he can follow some rules on a page. And so to those who come into this Philippian church community flashing their superiority as Jews, Paul goes, look, I got everything they have, but I absolutely categorically disagree with their approach to righteousness. They got something very, very wrong. He says, verse 7, everything that was a gain to me I considered to be a loss because of Christ. None of that stuff means anything to him anymore. The privileges, his performance, they pale into insignificance. Why? Because he has met the Lord Jesus. Last year at a Holiday Kids Club, we looked at the pearl of great price. Remember that parable Jesus taught about the kingdom of God? It's the thing you should be prepared to give up anything to gain is the kingdom of God. But if you think about it, Jesus is the king of that kingdom, and he's our entry point into that kingdom. So really, if you want the kingdom, you really need to give up everything to gain Christ. And Paul's saying here, he couldn't care less about this list he's just run through. He's probably a bit embarrassed saying it, actually, because everyone boasts about that sort of stuff. And he's like, it's foolishness to boast in this. But I'll write it all out just so you know. But then he goes, it's nothing to me, because I have the Lord Jesus. And he goes on, he says, I consider everything to be a loss compared with the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Whatever else he might be tempted to put his confidence in. And I don't know what that is. Maybe it's his Roman citizenship. His dad was a Roman as well. He could claim that. Maybe it's his worldly comforts or his position in society. He's letting go of it all. What is it for us? Or maybe it's our material comforts, just like him. Or the kudos we get from work, or our brains, or our practical ability, or our clothes, or our looks, or our spouse, or our family. Or what do you put your confidence in life and before God? Maybe it's your good works. I think we measure how good we are by the big bad things we haven't done. I'm a pretty good person, haven't killed anyone, right? I just haven't committed adultery, I haven't stolen anything, you know. But we forget about that whole host of good things maybe that we could have done, all the bad things we have done. And we come out and we say, actually, I'm pretty good. What's your confidence in? Paul now has something of surpassing value, he says, that outstrips all that other stuff, that leaves all that other stuff in its wake. This thing, it just means you don't even, those things don't even come to mind anymore. You don't see them, you don't look for them, you don't chase them or stand on them. And that thing, he says, is knowing Christ. And knowing is a beautifully relational word. You know, you've got to know stuff about Christ to know him, yes, but knowing Christ is different. It's the way you know anyone. It's that depth of relationship that he has with the Lord Jesus. You know, this is the only place in the whole New Testament where he uses that phrase, Christ Jesus, my Lord. And it's this phrase of intimate connection that he's got there with Jesus. Like, he's not just king out there, he's king in my heart. That's what he's saying. I don't take him as Lord under duress, but freely and gladly. He's my precious pearl, the object of my longing. All my love and will is directed towards him. All my hopes rest on him. Forget holidays and career and retiring early. That's the pursuit these days, isn't it? Have you heard of FIRE? Financial independence, retire early. The young people are nodding. That's what people, young generations want. What can I invest in? How can I retire early, free up my time, don't have to work? That's the pursuit of life. Forget that. Forget accolades and power and influence, whatever else the world may offer. In the morning when I rise, give me Jesus. That's how the old hymn goes. I don't know if you know that one. You can have all this world. Give me Jesus, something Paul seems to have understood. And this isn't light sentimentality for Paul. Did you see the next verse? He says, because of Christ, I have suffered the loss of all things. I mean, he's begun preaching the very message he opposed. What do you think his old Jewish friends thought of that? Lost their respect, his status among them, his income, his way of life, his physical security, you name it, he lost it. But he's no victim. He does it willingly because he knows it's worth it. Here's a guy putting his money where his mouth is. And again, he goes one step further. He refers to all that stuff now as dung in his strong language here. Refuse, rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. In other words, those things, they're not just good things he's letting go of, are they? They were actually doing him harm. That word loss that we've had a couple of times actually means damage or disadvantage. So like in the marketplace, you lose your money or you damage some goods or something. It's actually a loss that's incurred to you. How can good things harm you if they become your source of confidence before God? And so in verse 9, he contrasts the righteousness that he might have in himself with the righteousness he can get from God. His own righteousness there is from law, you can see, you know. Look how I've obeyed, I've done pretty well. But the righteousness from God is based on Christ. It's his faithfulness. It's his obedience in living rightly under God every day, all the way to the cross. He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus is the way that we can become righteous, right with God, completely pure in his sight, forgiven. And it's not a righteousness that's tainted by sin and failure, by skewed motives and, oh, I misstepped there along the way and all that. No, it's perfect, pure cleanness once and for all time. And how does it come to us? Very end of that verse. Through faith. Now, faith is completely opposed to law because law is all about your works. Faith is the opposite, saying, I haven't done anything, but Christ has done something. So I'm going to rest on him. It comes as we bind ourselves to the Lord Jesus, as we cast ourselves onto him in humble reliance and utter dependence. In other words, faith. That's what faith is. As we relocate our confidence away from our flesh and onto Christ, Again, that's what faith is. See, what's happened here is Paul got saved. Paul's had a conversion experience. He's come to understand Christ properly. And so the goal of his life now, he just wants to know Christ. You sum it up, those two, I just want to know Christ more and more and more and more. I want to know his character as the one with humble strength who stoops to become human and die for us before being exalted and raised. Incidentally, that's the topic of this year's Holiday Kids Club. Did I mention? Tickets are on sale. I only a couple of days left. Please do invite your friends. Come along. That's back in Philippians 2. We'll be looking at Holiday Kids Club just this coming week. He wants to know more of the work of Christ, the depth of the implications of his death and resurrection, what that means for him. He wants to know his sort of shepherding love as he lives each day. He wants to know the future that's coming because of what Christ has done, where his salvation is brought to fulfillment. He wants to know Christ by becoming more Christ-like. For Christ to so pervade his heart and mind that he begins to look more and more like him. The most Christ-like version of himself he can be. And if that sounds like a romanticized notion, he fleshes out really what he means by knowing Christ in the next couple of bits. The two things. He wants to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. And they're actually linked. So the power of Christ's resurrection, obviously that's the power that raised him from the dead. Now that's one heck of a power, right? Talking about saying someone who's dead to living, that's a power I want to tap into. Is actually we can. As we trust in Christ, that power is available to us for our lives. It does two things. One is it moves us from death to life, from being under God's judgment to being under his blessing. What did Jesus say to Nicodemus?
We gotta be born again, Nicodemus. Born again, Nicodemus. If you wanna see God's kingdom, gotta be born again, Nicodemus.
There you go, just for the kids. That's a bit of Colin Buchanan there. What did he say to Nicodemus? You've got to be born again. You've got to come to life. Second chance, new life. You were kind of spiritually dead. You need to come to life. And so that's the work of God in our hearts, this resurrection power. But really, what they're talking about most of the time is that power that is at work in the life of the Christian ongoingly to enable us to live a risen life. Now that we have new life, how do we live? Well, we take off the old self, we put on the new. Created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. That's chapter 4 of Ephesians. But when does that happen most? Well, it's actually as we suffer, as we share in Christ's sufferings. See, Paul doesn't just want to know the benefits of Christ's suffering for him. Cool, I get forgiveness. He wants to pick up his cross and follow behind his crucified king. And as he does that, Christ's resurrection power will be at work in him, making him more like Christ and driving his hope to the day of his own future resurrection. I mean, the guy's sitting in a prison cell, and what's he worried about? The advance of the gospel and the faith of his Philippian brothers and sisters. I mean, I think this power is working in his life, isn't it? Paul wants a more more personal relationship with his Lord, experiencing his power and fellowship day by day. There are lots of things to chase in life. What's your goal? Paul says his goal here. He wants to know Christ. What are you chasing? There's lots of things to love in life, to build a life on. But when you bring that before God, what's he going to say? The only one who can stand before God is Christ. And the only way we stand before God on that day is if we are in Christ. Sometimes we're a bit like kids playing in the mud, aren't we? We're having a good old time making our kind of mud castles and all that, but they don't last. And the harder you work in the mud, that you just get muddier, don't you? Jesus says, let go of that pursuit. Come, do life with me. We'll go to the beach, right? The crystal clear waters, bright gleaming sunshine. Let me clean you up. Let me bring you into fullness of life, which is life walking with the Lord Jesus. Do you know Christ? Do you know Christ the way Paul knew Christ? Or is your religion just following this distant set of rules to kind of please some distant God out there somewhere? Or do you have a living relationship with your Lord and your Saviour? Do you long to know him more than all your other pursuits in life? Are you willing to let go of those other things which wage war against your soul because they get in the way of resting wholly on the Lord Jesus? If you want to look into these things, please come to Explaining Christianity. And if you know these things, the test for our heart is, what's your goal for life? Christ is worth it. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus, the one who ends all our vain strivings to work for our own salvation. And Father, we pray, remove any confidence we have in our own flesh and replace it with joyful confidence in Christ and him alone. Renew us day by day, even as we face hardships in this life, by the mighty power that raised Jesus from the dead. And take us into a deeper knowledge of our precious Saviour, we pray. In his name. Amen.